Jonah chapter 3 and reading from verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now, last Sunday evening in chapter 3, we were looking at the renewed commission that came to God's servant Jonah. And we noted that it was a gracious commission from the Lord. We read that the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And then secondly, we looked at Jonah's response to that gracious commission. It was a response of complete and unhesitating obedience. We read that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. It was an explicit command, and it was immediately followed by explicit obedience. Jonah went according to the word of the Lord. And then finally, last Sunday evening, we went on to look at the amazing response of the people of Nineveh to the message that Jonah brought. When Jonah preached to the people, that great city, we read that the entire city turned to God in repentance, in sackcloth and ashes. Well, now this evening we move on to the last section of the book of the prophet Jonah. And I do not hesitate in saying that this is the most important section of the entire book, because it is in this section that God brings into sharp focus the whole purpose of the book of Jonah. And in order, friends, to get to grips with the message of this final section, we need to consider three things. In the first place, we need to take a look at the divine response, God's response to the repentance of the Ninevites. Then secondly, we shall need to take a look at the reaction of Jonah to God's merciful action. And then thirdly, we need to take a look at the rebuke of God that came to the pouting prophets. You see, the great contrast that we have set before us in this final section of the book of Jonah is the great contrast between the heart of Jonah and the heart of God. And a greater contrast could scarcely be imagined. For we read here that the heart of Jonah was a narrow, shriveled, constricted heart. But in contrast, the heart of God was large, it was full, and it was overflowing. And that great contrast is set before us here in a most striking manner. Well, let's begin first of all then by looking at the response of God to the repentance of the Ninevites. When this most cruel and barbarous city heard the message of Jonah, within 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, and then they turn from their wickedness to the Lord in weeping and mourning and sackcloth and ashes, pleading with God for mercy, how did God respond? Well, the glorious and beautiful answer is brought out in two verbs that are found here in verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And so the divine response to the repentance of the Ninevites is to be understood by these two phrases. God saw their works. God relented from the disaster. Now, when we read here that God saw their works, it doesn't simply mean that God took knowledge of their actions and what happened. That would simply be an assertion of the omniscience of God, that God knows all things and God sees all things. But what is in view here is something far more than that. When it says that God saw their works, it means that he viewed them with singular concern. It means he saw their works in the sense in which that he took their works to heart. You see, God is no mere spectator in the repentance of the Ninevites. No, he was actually the author and the initiator of that repentance. Let's not forget that it is God who sent the prophet with that message to the city. And it is God who was working effectually in the hearts of the Ninevites to produce that repentance. And now God sees it and he views it with the utmost delight and joy. He saw their works. I believe the great New Testament counterpart to this is Luke 15. Our Lord's three parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And you'll remember that in each of those cases, the owner of that which is lost overflows with joy and rejoicing when the lost is found. We read that it was the woman who rejoiced when she found her coin that was lost. And what does she do? She calls her friends and her neighbours to rejoice with her because she has found her lost coin. Again, it was the shepherd who rejoiced when he found the sheep that was lost. And he calls upon others, his friends, his neighbours, to rejoice with him and to share in his joy. And finally, it was the father who rejoices when he finds his son who had been lost. And he calls upon the entire household to join him in partying and celebration. And the Bible does not say that there is joy among the angels of God. It says there is joy in the presence of God. In other words, it is God who rejoices when the lost are retrieved and brought back to him. It is God himself who calls upon all the heavenly beings to join him in the rejoicing and the celebration of his own great heart. He rejoices with great joy. And friends, if God the Father celebrates because one sheep has been lost and found, then how much more rejoicing is there in heaven tonight when God saw the repentance of the entire city of Nineveh? He saw all these lost people returned to him. God saw their works. God delights and rejoices. But then the second verb that is used here is that God relented. He not only saw their works, but he relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. Now that phrase, God relented, is one that has caused a great deal of difficulty for many Christians down through the centuries. Because on the surface it appears to teach something which is diametrically opposed to scripture elsewhere. It seems to contradict the general teaching of the word of God. For example, the Bible tells us that our God is sovereign, that God has eternally planned and decreed whatever comes to pass on this earth. Nothing happens by chance or accident. God has planned it all. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And because God is eternal and unchanging, his decree must be eternal and unchanging also. In fact, the Bible tells us that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should change his mind. And yet here is a scripture which seems to teach the exact opposite, that God changes his mind, that God relents. You see, God said that he would destroy, he would overthrow the city of Nineveh. And yet God did not do that. He repented, he relented, he changed his mind. Now friends, how do we account for this? How can such a thing be? Well, what I want to say straight away this evening is that the contradiction is only an apparent contradiction, and that there is no real contradiction at all here in reality. For when the Bible tells us that God relented, it doesn't mean that he relented of his eternal decree. He simply relented of the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. In other words, the announcement of judgment was more of a threat than a promise. You see, God was acting entirely in accordance with his own sovereign will and with his own sovereign words. And I think the key to understanding this statement is to be found in the book of the prophet Jeremiah in the 18th chapter. In verses 7 and 8, God says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." Now there we have a very important statement concerning God's moral government of his world, God's dealings with the nations on earth. And notice God has decreed two things according to this statement in Jeremiah 18. Firstly, God has decreed that if a nation turns to wickedness and evil, God will destroy that nation. He will bring it down. But God has also decreed that if that nation should subsequently humble itself and turn from its wickedness, then God will change his actions towards it. You see, both are included in God's sovereign plan and decree. And so at the end of the day, God does not actually change his mind at all. He always acts consistently with his own glorious character and according to his own sovereign words. Now you may be thinking to yourselves in the light of this, well, why then does the Bible use such language of God, like God relenting and God repenting? Why does the scripture use that language? And Calvin answers it well. He says, it is simply God accommodating himself to human weakness and limitation. You see, it's God using baby language, like a father lisping to his child. God speaking to us in a way that we can understand and perceive. It's the same elsewhere in Scripture, where the Bible talks about the eye of God and the hand of God and the arm of God. Now, we're not to run away with the idea that God has a body like men. We know that God is spirit. God doesn't have human parts. But you see, the scripture speaks this way for our benefit, in order to teach us in a way that we can perceive and understand. It's what the theologians call anthropomorphic language. God accommodating himself to human weakness and our human limitations. And the vital lesson that we need to learn here tonight is this, that God is not some kind of cold, heartless machine. God is not some kind of cruel despot who takes great delight in inflicting pain and judgment upon nations. Not a bit of it. The Bible tells us that God is the God of compassion. He's a God who is slow to anger. He's a God who delights in mercy. The Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's a God tonight who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is a wideness in God's mercy, which is as wide as the sea. And thus, when God saw their works, how they turned from their wicked ways, God immediately relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Such is the merciful, gracious response of God to the repentance of the Ninevites. But then there is a second thing we need to notice here this evening, and that is Jonah's reaction to God's merciful action. Jonah's reaction. And it would be impossible to think of a greater contrast than this. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." You see, Jonah the prophet was still very much spiritually in a bad way, wasn't he? Although he had been through such a traumatic experience himself, he was so slow to learn the lessons of mercy, pity, and compassion. He was really back to square one again, wasn't he? Although, of course, it's undoubtedly true that Jonah doesn't run away from the task this time. And yes, it is true that God sends him to Nineveh and he's immediately obedient to the renewed commission. Yet his heart really is not in it. It's grudging obedience. And it's a tragedy, isn't it, to behold. Notice the contrast here in the words that are used. They're used deliberately. When God saw what happened, he relented. When Jonah saw, he became angry. And whereas God is slow to anger and great in mercy, Jonah was hasty. Jonah was immediately hot-tempered and angry. Jonah was a passionate man. He was full of passion. The tragedy was that there was no compassion. And this is often the case with the young and the spiritually immature. When we turn, for example, to the Gospels, we read of those two disciples, James and John, the two brothers, and they were given the nickname Boanerges, sons of thunder. Why? Because of their hot and quick-tempered nature. They were fiery characters, short on the fuse. On one occasion, we read how they wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans because they would not believe in Jesus. And Jesus had to completely disassociate himself from them. What lessons they had to learn. And yet when we see John in Scripture later on, what a different character he is, isn't he? John the Apostle is a refined man, a sanctified man in his maturity. In fact, he became known in the early church as the great apostle of love. Isn't that amazing? That's what grace does. From a son of thunder, he becomes the great apostle of love. Yes, there is a fire still burning, but it's not a fire of anger. It's a fire of gracious love. You only have to read through John's little epistles. You find that they're literally filled with exhortations for God's children to love one another. One author says, "Young Christians, beware of an excessive zeal that tends to run over the feelings of people. All doctrine is meant to lead us to holiness. And if your doctrine makes you insensitive to people, then you probably do not understand the doctrine correctly. Be very careful about justifying your anger as righteous indignation, or your impatience as zeal for the truth. Love is the all-encompassing truth. And patience is the first fruit of love." How true that is, and how slow Jonah was to learn these vital lessons. Jonah should have been absolutely thrilled with the repentance of the Ninevites. He should have been literally leaping for joy. How happy he should have been for them. He should have been absolutely praising God. Many a preacher today would give his own right arm to see the gospel triumphing in the lives of people like the Ninevites. But the problem with Jonah is that he is just like the elder brother in our Lord's parable of the prodigal son. He's like the older brother, isn't he, of Luke chapter 15. He just cannot stand and stomach it when the father shows love and compassion to the old rotten prodigal. That's Jonah. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Such was Jonah's reaction to God's merciful action. But that leads us to our final point this evening, and that is how God deals with his pouting prophets. How does God deal with a man in this situation? Well, you'll notice that after Jonah had expressed his anger, Jonah leaves the city of Nineveh. He goes outside of the city, he goes towards the east side, and he finds a little quiet spot where he can sit down and observe the city of Nineveh from a distance. You see, Jonah, although the 40 days was up, was still longing and still hoping that God might overthrow and destroy the city. He was really longing and yearning that God might change his mind again and that judgment might fall upon it. You see, such was his narrow Hebrew exclusivism. Such was his spiritual snobbery that there was no place in his heart whatsoever for God's salvation to be revealed to any other people other than Israel. We are the chosen nation of God. We are the covenant people. Who are these Ninevites? Well, they are pagan, heathen sinners. People who are beyond the pale. They deserve nothing but the judgment of God. God should show judgment. How can he show mercy to them? And so Jonah sits down under his own temporary shelter and he begins to pout and he begins to sulk, just like a child who doesn't get his own way. Here is Jonah like a child in a huff, inwardly seething, full of envy, jealousy, resentment and anger. Now it is true, of course, as we have seen, that Jonah had been brought back into the path of obedience. That was something that was good. It's also true that Jonah had obeyed the Lord. He had gone to the city of Nineveh. He had done exactly what God had told him to. But it was grudging obedience. He was such a reluctant creature. The most reluctant missionary that has ever served on the face of this earth. His heart wasn't in it. Yes, his feet had gone in the path of obedience, but not his heart. And so in order to bring Jonah's heart back into line, God uses two very unusual things. He uses a vine and he uses a worm. Now as we have looked through the book of Jonah, we have seen how God has taken hold of the wind and how God has used a great fish. And now in a similar way, he takes hold of a plant and a worm. You see, he's the king of creation. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He has all creation at his disposal. He can use whatever means he chooses. And the first thing that God creates is a plant. Look at verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now what exactly this particular plant was, we don't know. Many attempts have been made to identify it, but it's very difficult given the time lapse and the wording that is used here. But what we do know this evening is that it was a most gracious and kind provision from the Lord. And Jonah was delighted. He was exceedingly glad. And here we have again concrete evidence that the heart of God was still full of tenderest love for his servant Jonah. And that Jonah had no reason whatsoever to feel jealous about his dealings with the pagan Ninevites. The heart of God still had a big place for Jonah and for his own people Israel. And what God is doing here, he is acting just like a parent does over a jealous child. God comes to Jonah, and as it were, he sits down by his side. He puts his arm around him to reassure him of his great love. Jonah was so overjoyed by this plant. It was a gracious, a kind provision from the Lord. In fact, in the Hebrew, it actually says that Jonah rejoiced with great joy. He might not have been interested in botany and plants before. He might not have had any green fingers, but he was delighted with this plant. He was absolutely amazed. What shelter, what protection it afforded him from the tortuous heat of the midday sun. He'd never seen a plant like this. He was in love with this plant. It was the best plant that he had ever seen. But not only did God prepare a plant, God immediately prepared a worm. He is the creator of worms. Look at verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. When Jonah got up the next morning and looked out, he could hardly believe his eyes. Why, his beautiful plant that had served him so well, that had given him so much protection and so much joy to his heart, was now withering and dying before his very eyes. And Jonah was so depressed. He was so cast down. And to make matters worse, to add insult to injury, we read that the Lord prepared a strong east wind that blew the sand into his face, into his eyes, so that he could hardly see. And the heat of the sun was so fierce and ferocious in its intensity and velocity that poor Jonah nearly fainted. All he wanted to do was just to wither away and die. He felt so utterly miserable. He felt so angry. He felt so upset. But you see, God now had Jonah exactly where he wanted him. And God now turns to him in this condition and says to him, Jonah, are you right to be angry over that plant? You bet I am, he says, even unto death. And now the Lord was ready to deliver the final rebuke, the final lesson. He says, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? And much livestock? Do you see what God is saying to Jonah? He's saying, Jonah, you have been absolutely distraught over the death of a single plant. You've shown so much concern over a little piece of horticulture. Should I, Jonah, not have shown the same pity and concern for the great city of Nineveh? A city in which are thousands and thousands of people, as well as children and livestock. People whom I've created in my own image and in my own likeness. You had nothing to do with that plant, Jonah. You didn't cultivate it. You didn't create it. And yet I created that great city of Nineveh. These are the people created in my image and likeness. I've set them over the works of my hands. These are people who have never dying souls to be lost or found. Should I, Jonah, not have pity? The great lesson of the book of Jonah is the lesson of compassion. Palmer Robertson rightly says, compassion is the word, compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes because they were a sheep without a shepherd. Are you moved with compassion when you see the multitudes? When you go downtown and see all those people milling about, are you moved with compassion? Do you see beyond their outward form, knowing from the word of God that they are wandering through life aimlessly, not knowing the right perspective on the simplest things of life? If you must, work yourself through this inspired syllogism on compassion. Move your soul from love of plants to love of animals and then to love of men, as God was trying to do with Jonah. A gourd, a hanging plant, a tomato vine in your garden. Wouldn't your love for that plant move you if it were mistreated, neglected or trampled? A pet around the house, a dog, a cat, a fish, a bird. You would be concerned if you saw any one of them in distress, would you not? Now transfer that compassion to sinful men. They need your love, just as they need the love of God. Reflect the compassion of Christ towards them. Oh, may the Lord write these truths upon our hearts and lives this evening, and may in response we ever say with the hymn writer, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire. Still stir up thy gift in me. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, how we do thank you for revealing to us your great heart of love. How we thank you that it's greater than we could ever imagine. We thank you for your outrageous grace, even towards Ninevites. How we thank you for your mercy that reached them, and your desire as soon as they turn from their sin to relent of the disaster that you said you would bring upon them. We thank you for your grace, which is the opposite of what we sinners deserve. And Lord, we do pray that you will indeed teach us those great lessons of compassion. As we look out on a world that is broken with sin, as we see so many, Lord, at enmity with each other and enmity with God, we pray that, Lord, we may see them through the eyes of our blessed Saviour, who was moved with compassion towards them, who saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And we pray that we may indeed ever rejoice when we see sinners turning to you. Lord, whoever they are, whatever the colour of their skin, whatever their religion and background, we pray that we may rejoice as we see, Lord, your sovereign power to save. And we pray that you will help us to reach out, Lord, to those in need, to stretch out that hand. And we pray that we may show that compassion of Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.